I invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to the Epistle to the Galatians, to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 1. And I want to begin by reading the verses that will be our focus tonight. Tonight we will look at verses 1 through 5. The title of the message is, Paul Gets to the Point. Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised Him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, so that He might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. With these verses, we begin the verse-by-verse exposition of this book of Galatians that has been rightly called Paul's most explosive letter. This book is full of spiritual dynamite that is ready to explode in the minds and in the hearts of all who study it. As you begin to read Paul's letter to the Galatian Christians, we can immediately recognize, though, that something is radically wrong. Paul does not open this letter with his usual praise to God for the saints for whom he is addressing. Nor does he offer prayer of thanksgiving for the church. Missing here is the typical, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you kind of opening, like he does with Philippians. And missing in this opening is not found the doxology that we find at the beginning of Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, as he begins Colossians. And neither is there the constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope that we see on the front doorsteps of 1 Thessalonians. Paul cannot say this about the Galatians. He has no time and no patience for the usual pastoral platitudes. Instead, this is a time to get to the point, and it is a point that needs to be addressed in the churches of Galatia. The point is that the gospel has come under siege. The gospel has been hijacked in Galatia. And Paul has preached the pure gospel of Jesus Christ on his first missionary journey through the churches in Galatia. And after he has left, there has been sucked into this vacuum a panoply of false teachers known as Judaizers who are coming in and tweaking the gospel and altering the gospel and corrupting the gospel, and they are preaching another gospel on the very heels of Paul having been there. Wherever there's light, there are bugs. And the bugs of these false teachers have been drawn to the light that has been preached by the Apostle Paul. And when Paul gets to the end of his first missionary journey, he receives a report and he hears the news of what has happened in the churches that he himself planted with the preaching of the gospel, and he hears that there is another gospel being preached there. There is a false gospel. There is a no gospel that is being preached there. And we learn from this that wherever the gospel is being preached in purity and in power, the devil is also at work there. And where the gospel is preached with greatest fidelity and with greatest precision and spiritual power, there the devil is also bringing his false gospel into that very midst. And let us not assume for one moment here at Christ Fellowship, where there is the pure preaching of the gospel, not only from the pulpit, but through all of our various ministries, let us not think for one moment that the devil is idle and that there will not be encroachments into this place. There will be, just as there was with the Apostle Paul. And so Paul is not going to stand for it. And he will not do nothing. There is a sacred trust that has been given to him, a sacred stewardship by his calling to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if he is to preach it, then he must also defend it as well. And wherever the gospel comes under attack, the true soldier of the cross rises up and steps forward to defend it at all costs. And that is what Paul is doing in the book of Galatians. He is full of boldness. He is full of courage. He is full of convictions. And as we will be studying this book, both tonight and in the future, I pray that God will fill all of our hearts with this kind of gospel boldness and gospel courage that we see in the Apostle Paul. This is what Christ requires of each and every one of us. We are to be contending for the gospel. And so as we look at these opening verses tonight, in some ways it is the peace before the storm. In some ways it is a rather benign greeting that will conclude in verse 5. And then with verse 6 that we will look at next time, Paul will begin to preach what is at the very heart of this issue, a true definition of the gospel. But even in these opening 5 verses, Paul cannot hold his heart back. Paul cannot hold himself back. And there is a getting to the point that Paul demonstrates in these verses. And as I've already said, there is not praise, there is not thanksgiving, there is not the normal putting his arm around the flock and encouraging them, even as he has done with other churches where he has to correct them. No, this is so life-threatening that Paul gets to the point, and we will see this in verse 4. But let's begin now in verse 1. I want to give you several headings as we will look at this opening greeting. And I want you to note in verse 1 the author. This epistle begins with the customary greeting, the customary identification of the author, which was the custom of the time. When we write a letter today, we put our name at the very end. But I believe this is far more practical. They put their name at the very beginning, and that is why this letter begins Paul. Now, Paul was originally named Saul, Saul of Tarsus. He was named after the first king of Israel, Saul. And it represents that Paul was a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, deeply entrenched in the dead religion of Judaism. But on the road to Damascus, the gospel of Christ exploded in his heart. The risen Christ appeared to him, and he was converted instantly and immediately, and his name would soon become changed from Saul to Paul, who would be the author of 13 New Testament books. The name Paul in Greek means small or little. And perhaps it is a reference to his physical stature. We are not certain, but the name Paul means small. And I think we should all be reminded of what God can do with someone who is in some way small, whether it is small in influence, whether it is small in stature, whether it is small in size. Whenever God is at work in that person's life in a powerful way, even when we are small, we are used mightily by the Lord. Paul, an apostle. For Paul to identify himself as an apostle is customary, as he always does at the beginning of his letters, which is to signify that this letter is authoritative. It would be through the apostles that the New Testament would be written. And the books that are not written by an apostle in the New Testament were backed by an apostle. Not just anyone could write a book that would become a part of the canon of the New Testament. That's why it says in Ephesians 2 in verse 20 that the church is built upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles. Now, in what way would the church be built upon the apostles along with Jesus Christ? And it is through their apostolic ministry of receiving divine revelation from God and recording it in inspired pages of New Testament Scripture. So whenever Paul identifies himself as an apostle, it is to alert the reader that what is being written is divine revelation. It is coming with divine authority. It will be binding upon every Christian and every believer wherever they are. An apostle was an envoy or an ambassador or a messenger who represents a king or represents one endowed with great authority. That's what an apostle is. Apostello, it means a sent one. It is one who is dispatched to represent a king or a high-ranking official in the court of another. And Paul recognizes himself as an apostle who is sent with a mandate and with a mission and with a message that he has received himself from God. Now you will note the next phrases, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man. In the New American Standard, from which I preach, it is in parentheses to show that it is an independent thought that is standing here. And Paul states this because his apostleship has come under fire by the false teachers in Galatia. And the reason why this is so dangerous is because to undermine Paul's apostleship is to undermine the New Testament. It is to undermine the apostles' teaching. It is to undermine the very apostolic message of salvation by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul now combats what the false teachers, who are known as Judaizers, are saying. And he begins this very letter by asserting, "No, I have not been called by man, nor have I been commissioned through the agency of men." This gives us some idea of what the false teachers were saying about Paul. What they were saying, he has left town. He has gone to Antioch, from which he writes this letter. They have moved in. They have circulated among the people. And they begin by trying to undermine the credibility of the Apostle Paul. And they are saying things like this. Well, he's not one of the 12. He wasn't called from the shores of Galilee like Peter and James and John and Andrew. He didn't walk with the Lord during his earthly ministry. He is a self-called man. He hasn't been called by Christ. He hasn't been commissioned. He's a Johnny-come-lately to the church. He wasn't even saved when the Lord Jesus Christ was here upon the earth. He's not one of the 12. He does not speak from God. In fact, his cronies have put him up to this. And these people who surround him and this traveling entourage that is with him, they're the ones who have empowered him. But it has not come from God. It has not come from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as soon as Paul opens this letter, he begins to defend his apostleship. And he will defend it in the first two chapters of this book. But at the very outset, he can hardly hold himself back. And he begins now to state this about his ministry. These who have come in have sought to jerk the rug out from underneath his ministry so that the people will no longer follow the teaching that he brought to them. So he is forced to make this statement, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man. And now he states it in the positive, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. What Paul is stating here in no uncertain terms, that despite what you Galatians have heard about my apostleship, I have been sent through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Why does he put Jesus Christ first, even before God the Father? This is a very rare time in Paul's epistle writing that he will front load the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason is, according to Acts 1, in order to be an apostle, you had to be one who had close proximity with Jesus Christ, that you were personally taught by Christ, you were with him for the 3 years of his earthly ministry, and you have personally seen Jesus Christ raised from the dead. And because there is this discrediting of his apostleship, Paul now asserts that I have been sovereignly chosen and called and commissioned by none other than the supreme head of the church, Jesus Christ himself. And so he begins by establishing even the name of Christ first and foremost, and that is also why the direct statement of the resurrection of Christ from the dead, because that was critically important in being an apostle. You had to be one who has seen Christ raised from the dead. So he is saying, no, I have not been sent by man, and it has not been some gathering of men in a human agency that has laid hands on me and sent me into the ministry. It is nothing of the sort. I have been directly called and commissioned into the gospel ministry by none other than the risen Christ himself. Listen, no one else among all of the apostles could make a statement this direct, that there was no human agency involved in any aspect of my salvation, nor of any aspect of my being commissioned into the gospel ministry. Paul was Saul. He was on the road to Damascus. He had letters in hand. He was going to arrest the Christians there in Damascus. And it was on that Damascus road that Jesus Christ arrested him. He was going to Damascus to arrest Christians, and Saul was apprehended and arrested by Jesus Christ Himself. And there was not even a human preacher. There was not even any humans there to give a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. It was entirely, exclusively done by Christ Himself. And so that is why Paul is asserting this in the very first verse of this verse, of this letter. It is because his apostleship has been called on the carpet, and he is defending his apostleship. Also, you would note in verse 1, the equality of Jesus Christ with God the Father. You will note there is only one preposition, the word through, before the two names, one, Jesus Christ, the second, God the Father. And what is implied in this and clearly suggested is the equality and the unity of God the Father and God the Son. So, Paul begins by self-identifying himself, and he begins by making known that this letter is from Paul, an apostle. I have not been called by men, nor by any human agency, but by the risen Christ Himself. I have received my doctrine from Christ. I have been personally taught by Christ. And he will develop this later in the first chapter. Now, second, I want you to note the attendance in verse 2. The attendance. Because as Paul writes, he says in verse 2, and all the brethren who are with me. Paul is writing from the city of Antioch. Antioch was Paul's home church. It was his home base. It was from Antioch that Paul was commissioned for his first missionary journey. It was in Antioch that Paul was serving as one of the spiritual leaders over the congregation and teaching and ministering the Word of God. And at the end of Paul's first missionary journey, which is found in Acts 13 and 14, at the end of his first missionary journey, Paul returns back to the church at Antioch. It was a stellar church. It was the lead church at this time. It has now surpassed the church in Jerusalem. The church at Antioch now will be the launching pad for the gospel to come into Asia Minor and then over to Europe. It is in Antioch that the believers were first called Christians in Acts chapter 11. The church at Antioch is a very substantial church, a very sizable church of strong believers. And Paul has now returned to Antioch to give a report of his missionary journeys and to continue his ministry there in the Word of God to the saints. He serves alongside of Barnabas and Simeon and Lucius and Manaen, and all of the other believers are there in Antioch. And so Paul mentions this in verse 2, to the churches in Galatia, to underscore, I am not a Lone Ranger Christian. I am not just out there on my own, by myself, cooking this up on the fly as I go, making this up. No, I am here with all of the brethren in this, the strongest of all New Testament churches. And I am standing here shoulder to shoulder with the other spiritual leaders in the church at Antioch. And verse 2 really becomes a statement of Paul's standing with the other believers who are strongest in the faith in the church that is the strongest church at this time. He is not a maverick apostle who is a wild card, who is out there on his own and stretching the limits of the message that can be passed around. No, he is a part of a thriving New Testament church, and all of the brethren are with me, and they are with me not only physically, but they are with me spiritually, they are with me emotionally, they are with me mentally, they are with me and standing with me as I am here in Antioch ministering the gospel. It is not me who has moved from the essential message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm standing on the gospel. All of the brethren who are here are with me. No, it is you who have moved away from the gospel that I preached to you when I came through your towns very recently. So that is the purpose here of the attendance. And all the brethren who are with me. And with this, he puts his arms around the entire congregation in Antioch. And it is a strong statement of solidarity in the gospel with all of the brethren. And we here in Antioch, we speak with one voice. And we preach one gospel. And we preach the one true way of salvation that is implied in this statement in verse 2. This moves second to the assemblies. At the end of verse 2, I want you to note third, the assemblies, or the addressees, if you will. This is to whom the letter of Galatians is being written. To the churches of Galatia. Two key words there, churches and Galatia. The word churches is used in two different senses in the New Testament. It is used, number one, to refer to the universal church. The universal church is comprised of all the elect of God who are in Christ Jesus. It is comprised of the whole company of all the redeemed, of all ages, and in all places. It is used this way in Acts 20, verse 28. The church of God, which Christ purchased with His own blood. The universal church is found wherever there are true believers. No matter what the city, no matter what the region, no matter where they attend a local church, all true believers comprise the universal church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Christ comes back, it will be the universal church that will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And it is the universal church for which Christ has died. There's a second use of the word church, and it refers to the local church, to the local congregation who meet regularly for worship and for preaching of the Word of God and for the Lord's Supper and for the fulfillment of the Great Commission. As Paul addresses the churches of Galatia, he is obviously referring to the local churches. For one thing, this is in the plural. Church is plural. There is only one body of Christ. There is only one universal church. The fact that it is in the plural makes it obvious it is a reference to local congregations, but also when he says the churches of Galatia. All the individual churches that Paul helped to plant in the southern region of Galatia, it is to these that Paul is writing this letter. These are the churches in Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. They are found in Acts 13 and 14 when Paul passed through these regions and preached the gospel. And there were souls won to Christ, and there were churches planted there, and Paul appointed elders, and Paul encouraged them in the things of the Lord, and he said to them, through many tribulations you shall enter the kingdom of heaven. And Paul now, as their spiritual father in the gospel, he has a great vested interest in these churches. He has put his neck on the line. He has poured his soul into these places. He literally was stoned to the point of death in Lystra and drug out of town and left as being a dead man. And as you recall, when he regained conscience, he went back into Lystra to complete the sermon that he was preaching. Paul had made a sizable investment in these churches in Galatia. And so as he catches word of their departure from the true gospel, he has every right to address them as a spiritual father, for they have been birthed into the kingdom under his message, and he has earned the right to speak up to them at this very point. This leads now to verse 3 and 4, the address. Or it could be the aim. And Paul now gives the standard greeting that is always given in an epistle written by a believer or a Christian. Grace to you and peace. And we will look at this first, but after he gives this standard greeting, he then makes a beeline for the very purpose for which he is writing this letter and begins to address the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he begins with this customary greeting, grace to you and peace. But it is theologically loaded with truth. These are rich terms, grace and peace. And they summarize the entire Christian message in the New Testament. In one sense, we can summarize the entirety of the gospel and the entirety of the New Testament in one word, Jesus. But if we want to expand that out a little bit more, it is found in these words, grace to you and peace. What is grace? Grace is God's unmerited favor, freely given in the saving work of each member of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, saving grace coming from all three members that rescues lost, hell-bound sinners. Contained in this word grace is both all of the aspects of saving grace as well as sanctifying grace as well as securing grace. All three of these categories, and sometimes we refer to them as justification, sanctification, and glorification. All three of these are represented in this term grace. All of our salvation is of grace. Think of it with me as it regards saving grace. There is included in saving grace, electing grace, predetermining grace, foreordaining grace, redeeming grace, justifying grace, reconciling grace, propitiating grace, regenerating grace, adopting grace, All of these aspects of our salvation come under this heading of saving sovereign grace. And that is in the apostle's mind. But there is also sanctifying grace for the entirety of our Christian life. And found in sanctifying grace, there is strengthening grace, there is sustaining grace, there is serving grace, there is speaking grace. Every aspect of our Christian life, it is fulfilled through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. As it relates to our Christian life, grace speaks of enabling grace. It speaks of empowering grace. It speaks of God equipping us and enabling us to do everything that He requires of us within His will. Everything that God expects of us, He by His grace enables us to accomplish. And when we read 1 Peter 1 verse 2, he says, "May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure." And that's an echo of John 1 verse 16 that speaks of grace upon grace. And the idea of this ever-flowing supply of grace that is always gushing into our lives to undergird us and to enable us to live the Christian life. And then there is also securing grace, which is the preserving, sealing grace of God by which we are eternally secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of that is bound up in this term, grace. And when he says grace to you, it is a word and an expression of encouragement in your Christian life that God will supply to you in your weakness all of the grace that you need to live the Christian life. And then he says, and peace. And peace always follows grace. There is no peace without grace. Without grace, there is only guilt. Without grace, there is only condemnation. Without grace, there is only anxiety and stress. But where there is grace, there is peace. And this word peace refers to a state of wholeness. It's like the Hebrew word shalom, which represents the divine favor of God poured out upon your life. Peace is so internal here. It speaks of the subjective peace of God, the joy, the peace, the contentment, all within the heart, the satisfaction, the enjoyment that comes from God's grace. It is inseparably bound with His peace. And having said this, he then says that this grace and this peace all comes to us from this double source, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he reverses the order. In verse 1, he began with Christ and then God the Father. That's because he was defending his apostleship, not being sent by man. And now he puts the order more in theological order, more in sequential order. And he says that this grace and this peace has come from the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is not mentioned here, but certainly grace and peace come from the Holy Spirit, because later in this book, in Galatians 5 and verse 22, we read, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." All of this grace and peace coming into our life through each member of the Godhead. And we see here how they are means of grace to us, channels of grace from each of their ministries to us. Now, having said the name of Jesus Christ, Paul steps forward now and begins to assert the one true saving gospel that he preaches and that he teaches. And in verse 4, he now gives this brief statement of the gospel. He will spend the entire rest of this letter in one way or another developing the purity of the true saving gospel of Jesus Christ. But now in just this one verse, in verse 4, his heart leaks. His mind rushes to what is on the forefront of his thoughts. And it is to set before the churches in Galatia what he had so clearly preached when he was there, the gospel of Christ. And now in verse 4, he gives us what is the sum and substance of the gospel. It is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the gospel. And so he begins in verse 4 with this personal pronoun, who. The gospel is not a what. The gospel is a who. Ultimately, the gospel is not a plan. The gospel is a man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Ultimately, you're not saved by the plan of salvation. You are saved by the God-man, Jesus Christ, who is revealed through the plan of salvation. But it is not the plan that was nailed to the cross. It is not the plan that was raised from the dead. It is not the plan that has ascended to the right hand of God the Father. It is the risen Christ, who is the Savior of sinners. And so verse 4 centers on the person and the work of Jesus Christ Himself. He speaks to His substitutionary death on the cross. If we had to reduce the cross to one word, and it is impossible to reduce the multifaceted nature of the cross of Jesus Christ to one word. But if I was forced at gunpoint to come forward with but one word to describe the gospel, it would be substitutionary. That Jesus Christ has died a substitutionary death upon the cross for sinners. He has died a vicarious death in our place, dying in our place, bearing our sins in His body upon the cross. And Paul now is asserting this to the churches in Galatia, hoping to awaken their mind and to remind them of, yes, this is what Paul preached when he was there. Notice, he gave himself. His life was not taken from him. He was not a victim who died that day. He was a victor who intentionally and deliberately laid down his life for us. His blood was not spilt accidentally. His blood was intentionally poured out upon that cross for us. He said, "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit." Everything about the death of Jesus Christ was entirely under His own sovereign control. He said in John 10, in verse 18, "I have authority to lay my life down. No man takes my life from me. And I have authority to take it back up again. This commandment I was given by my Father." Jesus gave Himself volitionally, intentionally, for you and me, and specifically, it says here, for our sins. As He gave Himself for our sins, Our sins were imputed to Him by God the Father. Our sins were transferred to the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore our sins in His body upon the tree. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. And He became our sin bearer. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Him who knew no sin, God made to be sin for us. Christ became our sin bearer upon the cross. He became our scapegoat, and He took our sins to Himself. That is the heart of the cross. That is the heart of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And then He speaks of the result of this sin-bearing death of Christ upon the cross. He says, so that, and that this now leads us to the result, that He, and notice that it is He and He alone, that He might rescue us. And the idea is that we were in great danger. He has come and delivered us from great peril. He has come and saved us and rescued us. And what He has rescued us from, He states here, this aspect of it, from this present evil age. The idea here very clearly is that this present evil age is under condemnation. It is under the judgment of God. This entire evil age, of which Satan is the god of this age, the prince of this world, and he holds captive all who are in chains of darkness, it is an evil age that is acting independent of God. It is antichrist. It is anti-truth. This world system that is divorced from the truth of God and the reality of God, it is already condemned. It is under the wrath of God. And it is just a matter of time until this present evil age will be consigned and cast down into a very real place called the eternal fire, the place of the weeping and the gnashing of teeth, the place that burns with fire and brimstone, that place that is of outer darkness, where its captives are held in chains of darkness, this place called eternal hell. And Jesus Christ, by His death, this is the cross, this is the gospel. He has come to the cross that He might bear our sins and bear our condemnation and suffer our wrath that is deserving us. Christ has taken it to Himself, and by this death has rescued us and has transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And it is a work that God and God alone has done on behalf of sinners. And at the very center of it is the death of Christ. And this is what Paul is so passionate about preserving. If we cannot become passionate about the gospel, then we cannot become passionate about any spiritual truth or any spiritual reality. Without the preaching of the cross, there is no true church. Without the cross, there are no Christians. Without the cross, there is no discipleship. Without the cross, there is no way to heaven. And so Paul, in verse 4, is so careful to define in simplest yet most potent terms the very epicenter and the very essence of what is the true saving gospel of Christ. It is that Christ by Himself has become sin for His people that we might be rescued and delivered. He concludes verse 4 by saying this, according to the will of our God and Father. He is saying this again to underscore that the death of Christ is not an accident, but it is rooted and grounded in the eternal will of God. The cross is the result of the sovereign, predetermined will of God from before the foundation of the world. Christ is the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. And I believe implied in this, though not directly stated, but it is nevertheless implied, is that this death of Christ in perfect conjunction with the will of God is a particular death that was laid down for those whom the Father has intended to save from before the foundation of the world. God the Father has chosen His people before time began. And it is God the Father who has sent His Son into the world according to the will of the Father to secure their salvation. And as Jesus Christ went to the cross, it says in verse 4, He gave Himself for our sins. Not for the sins of the entire world, but for our sins. And the word our speaks to the breadth of all believers. It speaks of all who will receive the benefit of His death. It speaks of all those who are in the will of God to be saved. It is these for whom Christ has come in perfect agreement with the will of God the Father, and upon the cross has actually redeemed and reconciled and rescued us from the destruction that will come to this present evil age. This is the aim of this gospel. It is to protect and to preserve the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. First of all, our eternal salvation is at stake, because God has purposed to save through the gospel. There is no other way of salvation but through the gospel. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Peter said, there is salvation in no other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. But it is not only our eternal salvation that is at stake, it is also our sanctification that is at stake as well, because as we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so we also walk in Him. And the Judaizers and the false teachers who came into the churches in Galatia, as they corrupted the gospel, those who were already saved could not lose their salvation. They're eternally secure. But it was putting stumbling blocks in front of them as they were being put back under the Old Testament law in order to supposedly grow in spiritual maturity. And it was disrupting the spiritual growth of the churches of those who were already saved. And so Paul is saying we must sort out what is the true gospel, one, so that sinners can be saved, but also so that those who are already saved will mature and grow in godliness, because if they buy into the parameters of this corrupted message, it will distort their Christian growth. and it will stunt their spiritual maturity. And so Paul will address both in this letter of Galatians. One gospel to uphold both justification and sanctification. And so that is why Paul is so exercised about this, and it is why we must take this to heart as well, that we know the true saving gospel of Jesus Christ. For it also affects the extent to which we can grow spiritually and bear fruit. For if we allow ourselves to be put back under the law, then we cannot grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul's entire letter is a treatise, an apologetic, to protect and preserve this one true saving gospel. The heart of it here in verse 4 is set before us. The death of Christ, giving Himself for our sins and rescuing us. It is all completely by His grace. This leads finally to verse 5, the adoration. And Paul's response to all of this must be the response of my heart and all of our souls here tonight. To respond to God with a spirit of worship and adoration because of what great things God's grace has done in our lives. And so Paul concludes in verse 5, "To whom be the glory forever. Amen." The whom, I believe, refers back to God the Father, who is the antecedent at the end of verse 4. Whom points back to God the Father, who has designed this plan of salvation in eternity past, who has chosen His people before the foundation of the world, who has commissioned His Son to become their Savior to rescue them, and who has commissioned the Holy Spirit to come into this world to regenerate and to draw us to saving faith in Jesus Christ. It is all proceeding from each member of the Godhead, and yet God the Father in the lead role, in the initiating role, as the architect of this plan and as the initiator of this plan, and the one who has commissioned both the Son and the Spirit to accomplish this great work of salvation which He has designed and purposed. Paul now concludes with his Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. And only if we embrace the gospel of grace can we give all glory to God alone. If salvation is what God and I do, then we cannot give all glory to God. We can only give partial glory to God, and the other parts would come back to me, what God and I have done together. And there are many who think salvation works that way. It's like being in a rowboat with two oars. And God does His part and I do my part and we're rowing to heaven. I told you before, it's a great illustration, but we're not going to heaven in a rowboat. We are going by the grace of God. And God has both hands on both oars. And it is God's grace that is taking us to heaven and has rescued us from this evil age. Therefore, all glory goes to this God who has done it all. All glory to God, for He has done the entirety of my salvation. All that I have done is contribute the sin that was laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ and then run away from God as long as I could until His grace found me and brought Him to Himself. So all glory must go to God, for because all grace has come from God. But not only in salvation, so it is also in sanctification. while I bear great responsibility in my sanctification, and so do you. Nevertheless, it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Being confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you shall perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. We are not saved by grace and then sanctified by the flesh, and sanctified by our own self-drummed-up efforts. No, it is also God's grace that sanctifies us. It is His divine enablement. It is His divine empowering. It is the work of His Holy Spirit that He has placed within us. All growth is due to the grace of God. All fruit-bearing is due to the grace of God. All spiritual maturation is due to the grace of God. It is all entirely a work of God's grace, that we would be conformed into the image of Christ, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. All glory to God. And even our eternal security and our ultimate glorification, this is all too a work of His grace, that He will never let go of us, and that He will safely transport us all the way to glory. To whom be the glory forevermore. And then He ends with this word, Amen. It is the only greeting that Paul concludes with the word Amen among his 13 epistles. It arises out of his own heart. It is a word that says, that means, it is true. It is right. It is a word of assertion and affirmation. And as Paul has written the gospel in these opening verses, it has elicited from his own heart this word, Amen. It is the same in both the Hebrew and in the Greek. It is like the word Hallelujah, that is the same in every language. Amen in the Hebrew is Amen in the Greek. And it is a statement of attestation. I believe that this is true. And as Paul comes to the end of this greeting, he adds this punctuation at the end that calls for his response. I trust that in your heart tonight there is this response to these truths, that there is within your heart and soul an Amen that you say to God as you have heard the integrity and the fidelity and the purity of the one true saving gospel of Jesus Christ presented. In the verses that follow, that we will look at next time, Paul will then step to the forefront and he will declare in clearest voice what is the true gospel and what are the consequences of abandoning this one true saving gospel. As I would bring this message to conclusion, I must ask you, have you come to believe upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come to throw yourself upon His mercy? Have you come to Him confessing your sin? Have you come to Him and said, Lord Jesus, I cannot save myself. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner and I have fallen short of Your perfect standard. Lord Jesus, I am a part of this evil age that is headed for destruction. Lord Jesus, save me. Have mercy upon me. Would you come to the Lord Jesus Christ tonight? And within your own heart and within your own soul, humble yourself and come like a little child and say, Lord Jesus, I cannot save myself. Lord Jesus, no one else can save me. Lord Jesus, no one else will save me. But I know that You're a Savior and that You're willing and that You're mighty to save. And all who come to You, You will in no wise cast out. Come to the Lord Jesus tonight. Come to Him in faith. Come to Him in repentance. Come to Him laying aside all efforts on your part to save yourself. Come and abandon yourself entirely and completely to Jesus Christ. This Christ who has taken our sins onto Himself and said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you in your heart of hearts have never yet come to believe upon this Christ, then surely God is speaking to your heart tonight, even at this very moment. Surely God has brought you here tonight to hear the truth of the gospel of Christ. And surely God would desire you to turn from your sin and to believe upon His Son, Jesus Christ. If you've never done this, down in the depths of your heart and in your soul, I urge you to come to the end of yourself, believe upon Christ, and may you be born again, even tonight. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the good news of salvation that is in Jesus Christ. We thank You for the incarnation of Christ, that You have not sent merely a plan, but You have sent Your own Son into this world. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. And that Your Son, in the fullness of time, went to the cross, and there through His own substitutionary death for us, has purchased and redeemed our eternal salvation. Father, we praise You from the depths of our souls for this. We know that wherever the true gospel is preached, that the devil will be active to sow his seeds of his own corruptions. And we pray that You will help us to guard the truth here at Christ Fellowship, and that we will be, as Paul, one who is a guardian of the gospel. And Lord, as we go through this book in the weeks ahead, I pray, God, that You would give us crystal clear understanding of its message, and that it would have explosive power within our own hearts and souls. So we ask, God, that You make this a treasured time for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.